Let's again bow our hearts together and ask the Lord to teach us from His Word. Father, we thank You for the fact that You speak our language. What an amazing thing. You made us in Your image. We know that the ability to use words, to communicate, to understand, to make ourselves understood, that too is a dimension of our being made in Your image and called into covenant. So we overhear You speaking to Adam and Eve in the garden and speaking again when sin has disrupted the covenant, words of judgment, but also a word of hope. You speak words in some way we don't fully understand, but You spoke words to Noah so that he was warned of the flood and directed to build an ark. And then, in due time, You speak words to call Abraham, the father of believers, out of his pagan background and into communion with Yourself. You call him to live by faith, to travel by faith, to, by faith, even to offer up his own beloved only son, the son of promise, to demonstrate his total and exclusive loyalty to You. And at the last moment, You stop him because You have a substitute whom You are preparing, who will endure covenant curse on our behalf. Jesus, the Word make flesh. So Father, open our hearts, not just our ears, but our hearts to hear Your Word, to hear You speak to us of this amazing relationship of covenant that is Your idea and is Your imposition on us, but it's an imposition of kindness. It's what we were made for by You. And Father, as we think of covenants, the expressions of the covenants of grace, of redemptive, mapping out redemptive history in the era of anticipation, especially focusing on Abraham and on Israel at Sinai through Moses and on David, we ask that You'll give me clarity to teach and faithfulness to Your Word to teach accurately, and give my brothers and sisters not only eager and attentive minds to understand, but responsive hearts. Give us all responsive hearts, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this session, we're going to be surveying the three major covenants, expressions of the covenants of grace that the Lord initiated in Old Testament times in order to advance His redemptive agenda in this covenant of grace as He moves us toward fulfillment of the coming of Christ in the new covenant, which is what we'll be thinking about this afternoon. And in these covenants, we see a progressively clearer focus on one family and then one people and then one royal dynasty, but all for the sake of fulfilling God's agenda, which He announces to Abraham and setting Abraham apart from the other families, an agenda to bring blessing to all the families on the earth. So there's a focus for the sake of expansion. In these three, the term covenant, Hebrew berit, you're getting these biblical terms down, right? They will be on the midterm. Okay. Hebrew berit, translated into the Greek diatheke, which we find in the Greek New Testament too. The term actually appears. So in Genesis, in the very books in which we read about the institution of these covenants. For Abraham, Genesis 15:18, Moses records, looking back to the day of Abraham, on that day the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, and so on. And then for Israel at Sinai with Moses, Exodus 24:8, we hear Moses taking the blood, we'll look at that a little bit in a few minutes, and part of the blood he throws on the altar, representing the Lord of the covenant. Part he throws on the people, and he says, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words, Exodus 24:8. And then for David, the covenant is actually instituted with David in 2 Samuel 7, but the term doesn't appear there. It does appear by the end of 2 Samuel in the last words of David, which are an oracle, a revelation that God gave him since he was not only a king but also a prophet, where David says, the anointed of God says, God has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and secure. So each of these is specifically labeled covenant within the books in which they're instituted. Abraham, I'm calling it a covenant of promise. This is not my idea only. My teacher, Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, called it the covenant of promise as well. And when we reach Abraham, we begin to get more clarity on how the Lord plans to reverse the curse that Adam's covenant treason unleashed. The link between Noah and Abraham is again filled in by genealogies. Genesis chapter 10 is full of lists of fathers and sons and various people groups descended from Noah's sons. And it climaxes in Genesis 10:32 with these words, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." And then Genesis 11 gives us a kind of a backstory to explain how and why that happened. Genesis 11 shows us the story of the Tower of Babel, the tower where humanity, expressing again its rebellion against God, wanted to resist God's command and commission to Noah and his sons, not only to reproduce, but to fill the earth. They wanted to stay in one place, build a name for themselves, and ironically, to think that they could build a tower that would reach to heaven. Well, their arrogance God thwarted by confusing the languages, so we read that the people spread, scattered now, since they couldn't talk and understand one another, about the earth, and probably Moses' people are thinking particularly about spreading in the ancient Near East, and somewhat beyond, okay? So they spread out. Then another genealogy toward the end of Genesis 11 brings us to the birth of Avram, Abraham. We will call him Abraham because God renames him a bit later on. Exalted father first, Avram, who was born in Ur, southeast of Babel, of the site of the unfinished tower and city, and then is called by God apparently there, then moves with his father and the household to Haran, which is northwest, still in the land between the rivers. Mesopotamia means between the rivers in Greek, between the rivers Tigris and Euphrates. And as God appears to Avram, he makes promises. He sets a people apart for the sake of blessing all peoples. We read those promises in Genesis chapter 12, right at the beginning, we read in verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Avram," to Abraham, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Three promises: offspring, many, many children. Later on, we'll see in chapter 15, God says, as countless as if you could count the stars in the sky, a great nation. That might seem impossible. Well, when God first called Abram, it maybe seemed lightly, unlikely. He and Sarah had had no children. And as the decades wore on after he left Haran and ended up in Canaan, still they had no children. So it went from unlikely to absolutely impossible. But I have to wait on that a bit. Just hold your horses on that one, okay? Offspring, countless offspring. Inheritance, a land, a homeland. Anticipating the promise that God speaks when he actually reaches Canaan, which is in chapter 12, verse 7, "To your offspring I will give this land." When Abram and gang left, God said, "I'll show you the land." When they get to Canaan, God says, this is the land. It's occupied by powerful nations, but someday your people, your children, will have this land. And the land reminds us a bit of Paradise Lost, of Eden. It's a good land, well water, fruitful. It also foreshadows God's dwelling with His human servants in a place of security and peace. It previews in some ways the function of the sanctuaries within Israel, God living in its midst, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then in the temple in the land of promise. But ultimately, it points us to a new heavens and a new earth in which there will be no curse. But that's the nub of the beginning of the promise there. Offspring that can't be counted. A homeland that will be secure and lush. And then blessing. You will be blessed, but also you will be a blessing to all clans or tribes. Here in chapter 12, later on in chapter 22, all nations. A different Hebrew term reflected in the Greek translation by the term that we're familiar with in the New Testament, translated Gentiles. In other words, not just the nations descended from Abraham, but all of the rest of us, who, if we did our Ancestry.com pie chart, would not have even a tiny sliver of Abrahamic DNA in us, biologically. But we're blessed as Abraham's children, too. We'll come to that. So those are the promises. And on the basis of those promises, Abraham sets out. No GPS. My wife and I are a little frustrated with our new GPS. It's not doing well in Ohio. I would want a GPS, but instead God says, you set out, go west, I'll show you. Much more reliable. Much more reliable. But, Genesis 15, Abraham and Sarah, they've lived in the land for a while. Don't really have property in the land, but they've sojourned there, the peoples have lived. And they still have no children. In fact, when God appears to Abraham at the beginning of chapter 15, and he says, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Abraham immediately says, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. His steward, his head servant, will inherit everything because I have no offspring. And that's when God takes Abraham out on a starry, starry night and says, you start counting stars. Now, we lived in Southern California for a lot of years. And actually, if you try to count stars in Southern California, you maybe could do it. There's so much other background that the ones that actually come through, there aren't that many. But now we live in eastern Tennessee where there are no streetlights and darkness is really dark. And when we go out at night, it's mind-boggling. That's much more like Abraham's experience. We still actually have neighbors who have some electric lights around, and so do we. Abraham's was even more countless, but he has no children. And Abraham believed God, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. If that sounds familiar, that's because that's one of Paul's favorite verses. And not only quoted by Paul, but also by the author to the Hebrews. Abraham believed God and counted him to him as righteousness. But Abraham still wanted to know, how's this going to happen? How can I be sure? I believe, but how can I have a child? Sarah's beyond childbearing age. And so the Lord cuts a covenant. And we read about that cutting of the covenant in Genesis 15. The Lord is responding to Abram's, how can I know? And the Lord says, gives him directions here in verse 9. Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Cut them in half. And Abram laid each half over against the other, but he didn't cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun came down, God put Abram under total anesthesia somehow. A deep sleep fell on him. And God repeated his promise, your offspring will be sojourners, but they will eventually return and have this land. And when the sun went down, verse 17, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. Your version probably says made, but cut is the term. Cut a covenant and made a promise to give the land. Now, what in the world is going on here? Well, we get a commentary that helps us understand from our distance what's going on here. Much later in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 34, at a much later point, the leaders of Judah, the southern kingdom, have promised to release their kinsmen who are slaves. And they have passed between the slain parts of sacrificed animals. And God says to them, because you've made that covenant, that commitment to free your slaves, who are your kinsmen, and have not done so, I will make you like those slain animals. I will cut you to pieces and make you food for the vultures, for the carrion-eating birds of prey. That's, you see what's going on there. This strange ritual, which sounds strange to us, probably was well understood by Moses' readers and hearers at his time, understood by Abram as well, is finally explained kind of to us by Jeremiah. The ancient Israelites would have recognized very much. When you cut a covenant, what you do is animals are slain to symbolize the consequences if the covenant is violated. It symbolizes, it represents that life or death consequence for breach of covenant, for breaking covenant, for being disloyal. And because the Israelites in Jeremiah's day had made the covenant, they'd passed through the parts, they had been saying, in effect, by that action, if I fail to keep my word, if I fail to keep covenant, may I be ripped apart and eaten by the carrion-eating birds. Did you notice who passes through the pieces here in Genesis 15? It's not Abraham. He's sedated. He's in a deep sleep. It's a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch that passes through the pieces. Remember, when this is first written in Scripture, it's by Moses, and Israel is in the wilderness. And how does Israel know where to go in the wilderness, when to stay, when to go? Because there's a pillar of smoke and fire that is in the midst of their camp, resting over the tent of God. And whenever the pillar arises, they arise and they move, and when the pillar stays put, they stay put. That's the visible representation of the presence of God in the midst of his camp. Who passes through the parts in Genesis 15? The Lord does. The Lord who cannot lie, the Lord who cannot die, says, I'm putting my life on the line to secure my word. If I fail to keep my promise, Abraham, may I be torn apart. May I be cut in two like these animals. Unthinkable. Unthinkable. God binds himself in covenant. And here's the amazing thing. To keep his covenant with Abraham, the Lord endures the curse. Ultimately. The Lord endures the curse. Not because the Lord failed to keep his covenant, but in order to keep his covenant. Because although God secures these promises of offspring and land, homeland, and blessing on his own word, Abraham will himself, though he believes God, also show that he's not a faithful covenant servant at every point. You see it, even though the Jews tended later to ignore it. There was a rabbinic tradition that Abraham kept all 413 commands of Torah perfectly, even before Moses gave them. The perfect man. But Moses, the author of Genesis, knows better. So he shows Abraham shading the truth a couple times about his relationship with Sarah. She's my sister. She's my sister. Endangering the purity of his wife, endangering the purity of the one who would be the mother of the promised offspring who would finally bring blessing to the nations. Abraham's not perfect. But in the fullness of time, the Lord became flesh, became the human servant, and endured the curse. In your outline, you see Deuteronomy 21. In the books of Moses, one of the requirements was that one who dies under the curse of God is to be hanged on a tree, symbolic of the fact that he stands under God's curse. Paul picks up that language and applies it to Jesus in Galatians 3:13. Cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul says Christ did that for us in order to redeem us from the curse of the law, in order that he might bring to us the blessing promised to Abraham. See, he's connecting it to the Abrahamic promise here. Christ endured the curse, not because the Lord failed, but in order to keep his commitment so that he would bless Abraham and all of Abraham's children by faith. The covenant that the Lord cut with Abraham graphically foreshadows the price that the Lord himself would pay in order to spare his curse-deserving servants like Abraham and like us, and in order to bestow in place of that curse that we deserve, the blessing of life and his friendship. And here, as Paul says in Galatians 3, the promised Holy Spirit through faith, God dwelling right in our hearts through faith. So that's the cutting of the covenant. The sign of the covenant, moving on to Genesis 17, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. So the next step is to assign a covenant sign, as he did with Noah and all living things on earth after the flood. That sign of his bow set turned away from sinful humanity in the heavens. So now circumcision is the sign given to Abraham. It will be administered by human beings, fathers to sons, newborns at the age of 8 days. Actually, in Genesis 17, all of Abraham's household, his son Ishmael, who is preteen, basically, but, somewhat older. We'll come back to Ishmael in a minute. And then all the slaves in his household as well. It's a sign in which the one receiving the sign is still passive, right? It's not self-administered. It's administered to others. So circumcision also teaches that the Lord has to initiate the covenant. He has to initiate the covenant. And the pain and the bloodshed involved for a male who receives circumcision illustrated, again, the consequence of wandering away from the covenant, which the Lord secured at the cost of his own life. So in Genesis 17, we read that any uncircumcised male who does not receive circumcision in his flesh shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So there's cutting. Cut off from the people. But also the sign of circumcision focuses ultimately on God's initiative in grace, not the sermon's response of faith and obedience. And we see that because in the very books of Moses, where we read about God giving this sign to Abram as a sign of his promises received by faith, in the books of Moses, circumcision, we begin to glimpse that there's something deeper at work than simply surgical incision in flesh. Moses says in Deuteronomy 30 that the day will come. It's really a new covenant promise in anticipation of Jeremiah 31. And of Ezekiel 36 that I mentioned last night. The day will come when the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live. Paul picks that up and says, this is really what this sign is talking about. God taking the initiative to cleanse hearts. He says, Romans 2:28-29, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. A Jew is one who is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So God institutes a sign. And God repeats his promise that Abraham will have a son, will have an offspring. Now, in the interim between God cutting the covenant in 15 and God establishing the sign in 17, Abraham and Sarah had thought that they had come up with a way to help the Lord out with his impossible promise. It's called surrogate motherhood. We have more sophisticated technological ways to do that today. But basically, Sarah said, here's my slave girl, Hagar. Abraham, sleep with her. And if she conceives, I'll count that child as my own. And because obviously Sarah couldn't have the baby. And certainly, Hagar did conceive. And the son was called Ishmael. The Lord has heard. That's good. But Ishmael is not the son. God says now in 17, Abraham, not only are you going to be the father, but Sarah is going to be the mother. Sarah, who has never been able to bear children for the last 89 years, is going to bear the son. And Abraham laughs. Chapter 18, the next chapter, when the Lord appears with two of his angels at Abraham's tent door, and they throw, Abraham and Sarah and their servants throw a feast. And the Lord says to Abraham, next year Sarah's going to be a mom of a newborn baby boy. Then Sarah laughs. And everybody gives Sarah a bad rap for laughing at God's promise. But Abraham laughed first. Back in 17, he laughed and he said, oh Lord, just take Ishmael. Just take, isn't he good enough? He's mine. The Lord said, no, Sarah. So Abraham laughs, 17. Sarah laughs, 18. Isaac is born, 21. And the Lord gets the last laugh. Because the Lord says, okay, call that baby, he laughs. Yitzhak, Isaac, he laughs. And who gets the last laugh, right? So, I told you that backstory. For the sake of showing us something that's going on here in 17, it's really important. And that is, God says clearly to Abraham, Isaac, not yet conceived, but soon to be conceived and then to be born, Isaac is going to be the son of promise, not Ishmael. I'll bless Ishmael in various ways, but not so. But Ishmael is to receive the sign of the covenant, circumcision. God's saying so very clear that Ishmael's not the line of promise, but he's part of this covenant family that is under the oversight and supervision and, yes, covenant representation of Abram in a general sense. Circumcise Ishmael. And by the way, circumcise all the males in your house, including not only the slaves that have been born, the servants that have been born when they've overset, but even those that you bought from others, circumcise them all. That's, I think, very helpful when we think about the continuities between circumcision in the Old Covenant and baptism in the New. It shows at this early point that someone might be biologically related to Abraham, belonging to the covenant family, and yet not benefit from the ultimate covenant blessings. Covenant blessing comes by faith, not by ancestry. The example of Ishmael. It also shows that one may be biologically unrelated to Abraham at all, and yet still belong to the covenant community that's under his headship, and even receive covenant blessing by faith. From the start, Abraham's household itself was a preview of the blessing that God announced back in chapter 12. I'm going to bless all the nations through you. And so we, whom Paul calls children of Abraham by faith, receive the blessings, even though we're not biologically related to Abraham. Those truths are unpacked in the New Testament. Jesus in John 8 talks to the Jews who didn't believe him and say, if you were really, he says, if you were really Abraham's children, you would do the works Abraham did, but now you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth. This is not what Abraham did. No, you're doing the works of your father, who is the devil, your offspring of Satan, essentially, he's saying. That's a chilling echo of Genesis 3:15. But then in Galatians 3, he says to Gentile Christians, unrelated to Abraham in terms of DNA, you are Abraham's offspring if you're in Christ Jesus. You're heirs according to promise. Praise God. It is promises to bless the nations, the Gentiles. His promises are secured by his own life undergoing covenant curse for us, not by our faulty efforts or obedience. Gentiles and Jews who, Paul says, walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised, that's Romans 4:12, receive the blessing of intimate eternal communion with God. Charity Bancroft wrote a hymn that at least maybe you sing, we sing, and in this hymn, before the throne of God above, she has these wonderful lines. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's God's commitment and promise in the covenant to Abraham. Well, I better move on. We may not get to David. We might. I'm not sure. Moses. We've got to look at the covenant of commandments in Moses. We need to notice, first of all, that there is an Abrahamic Genesis to Israel's Exodus. I worked hard on that. That's clever, isn't it? Genesis, Exodus. The beginnings, you see, the source of Israel's being set free from slavery in Egypt and then being called to the Mount of God and receiving the covenant of commandments with God. It goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. God says in Exodus 2, or Moses records, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, cried out for help, and their cry for rescue came up to God, and God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And later on in Exodus 12, God promised, I will take you to be my people. Exodus 6. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So it begins with God remembering his covenant, setting Israel free from slavery, bringing them to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 24, after Moses has first delivered the 10 words, the 10 commandments in chapter 20, we looked at that a little last night, we have the actual ceremony inaugurating the covenant of commandments. It comes in words, the reading of God's covenant commands and Israel's pledge of allegiance. So we read in Exodus 24 twice in that early paragraph, but the second time is Moses took the book of the covenant. Now we have a document, you see, the book of the covenant, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. Words, God's commands, God's commitments, Israel's response, verbal response of eager commitment. But it also comes in blood. The sealing of their mutual commitment in blood, symbolizing, as we just saw in Genesis 15, that their oaths are sealed by a readiness to take upon the consequences of breaking covenant. The blood is applied to the altar and to the people. Exodus 24, 5 and then 8. From burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen and the Lord, Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins, half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then verse 8, he took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So this time, the blood of the covenant is applied both to the altar, in a sense, symbolizing the covenant Lord, and to the people. In the promise to Abraham, God took upon himself the curse entailed in the shedding of the blood. But here both have an obligation. The Israelites have commitments to keep. And then the inauguration is finalized with dinner. It's finalized with a wedding banquet, as it were. In fact, the Lord often speaks of Sinai as his wedding to Israel, his bride. So Exodus 24, 9 through 10, we read Moses and Aaron at God's invitation, and Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, other priests, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Covenants were often kind of finalized by a festival dinner symbolizing the fellowship between the covenant Lord and the covenant servant. That's what's going on here. And you can almost sense, I think, when we know what else Moses has written about his encounter with God at Sinai, he must have penned these words with a sense of amazement. Later, when Israel plays the harlot with the golden calf and Moses pleads for God to spare them, and God grants that he will spare them, and then he pleads for the Lord not to abandon his people, even though the Lord was going to keep his promise by giving the land, but through an angel only. Moses said, "You've got to stick with us." Then Moses went one step further and said, "Show me your glory." And the Lord said, "You can't stand it. You can't see my glory face to face and survive." Now, elsewhere in the Pentateuch, we read about Moses talking to God, pech lepech, mouth to mouth. There's some mystery going on there, but not full-orbed, unfiltered glory of God. All that Moses could see was his back. Here Moses says, "Not only I, but my brother Aaron and his sons, and 70 of Israel's elders representing the whole people, sat, ate, drank, beheld God, and he did not stretch out his hand to destroy us." Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Well, the core of the covenant is the Shema and the 10 words. That's the Hear, O Israel of Deuteronomy 6. I mentioned last night that Dr. Meredith Klein suggests that the whole structure of the book of Deuteronomy is the structure of an ancient treaty that God had providentially, only God could do this, right, designed the way ancient pagan kings interact with one another to serve his purposes, to explain his covenant with his people. But at the heart of that covenant are the 10 words, which are repeated in Deuteronomy 5. Moses is getting Israel ready to go into the land by this point. He will die outside the land. And then the call to exclusive love and loyalty. The Lord announces his own self-identification as one covenant committed to Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And because of who he is, you shall love him with all that is in you. With your heart, your soul, your might, we often translate it. It's a strange Hebrew word. It means kind of over and above everything. It's usually an adverb. It's a string. You have to put something in there in English, but might is as best we can come up with. That's exclusive loyalty. And then because of that, God says, write all of my commandments deeply into your daily life. On your own hearts, Israelite parents, on the hearts of your children, morning and evening, inside and outside, even when you walk, even when you walk into your house, you'll see it all the time, everywhere. Write these words and live by them. Because we're in danger of forgetting. That's verses 10 through 19 of Deuteronomy 6. I'm running here to try to get us out before all this out before us. You will go into the land and you'll be tempted to forget. You'll be tempted to be disloyal to the Lord and follow the gods of the peoples who are not strong enough to defend them because they're non-existent, but you'll be tempted to follow the gods, the idols of the peoples. You will be tempted to forget. not only in times of trouble, but even more in times of prosperity. In fact, Moses is more concerned about times of prosperity, fostering our forgetfulness. So that's one reason. But the other reason, toward the end of Deuteronomy 6, is that the commands ultimately mean that God has already shown us grace and is showing us grace and will show us grace as we live by faith. So you get to the kind of script at the end, verses 20 through 25, and it's a script that sounds a lot like the script that God delivered to Israel for the Passover observance year by year in Exodus chapter 12, Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25. Your children are going to ask you, what is this all about? In the Passover, it's why do we slay the lamb? Why do we spread the blood? Why do we drink and eat the bitter herbs? Why does all this happen? And then you tell them the story of the Exodus. The angel of death came through, but our children were spared because a lamb died in their place. And God gave us freedom. Deuteronomy 6, your children are going to ask you, what are all these commandments about? Give them the same answer. We were slaves. The Lord brought us out. The Lord's bringing us into the land that He's promised. And God will bless us if we keep these commandments. Now, here's where we come to this issue, because God says if we keep the commandments, it will be our righteousness. That makes us a little nervous. But that's what God says. And at the same time, God, in the rest of Deuteronomy, gives us a forecast of what's to come that shows that Israel will not do that. They will not stay loyal, even moderately loyal. 27 and 28 are the chapters that give the consequences of the covenant. When they get into the land, Moses says, when you go in, divide yourselves on two mountains that are across the valley from one another in the center of the land, and shout to one another, blessings if we keep covenant, cursings if we prove traitors. And then he kind of prescribes in 28 what the blessings and the curses are to be recited. And the blessings in chapter 28 take 14 verses, and the cursings in chapter 28 take 53 verses. And by the time you get to the end of the curses, it's obvious this is not just an announcement of hypothetical outcomes. It's a prediction of what's going to happen. They will prove unfaithful. They will undergo the curses. They will undergo exile. But Deuteronomy does not wrap up at 28. 29 and 30, actually 30 brings us back to the promise that God's going to circumcise hearts in the future. That God is going to regather His people and He's going to give His people a new heart. So, covenant of grace, is the covenant of commandments an expression of the covenant of grace? Well, yes, it is. That's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 6. We keep these commandments because the Lord has shown us grace already and is showing us grace now. But it also has this layer of expectation of covenant faithfulness for the sake of enjoying ongoing pleasure of God in the land of promise. And if Israel fails, as with Adam and Eve in Eden, there will be another exile. And yet individuals who cling in hope in the promises of God, the promise given to Abraham, which Paul says is a covenant that is not abridged or abrogated, no extra conditions added, in the law, the covenant with Abraham goes straight on through, trust in God to keep His promise. But now there's this extra layer that makes Israel a kind of a replay of Adam, but also that shows that even in the best of situations, we need someone better than Adam or Israel. We need a faithful covenant keeper, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot more in the covenant with Moses. And I do want to stop. I guess I'll save David for this afternoon. We'll fit him in somehow or other. Because I want to say two more things about the covenant made with Israel through Moses at Sinai. Because, as you know, Exodus through Deuteronomy, a lot there. There are pieces of the history of Israel in the wilderness, but a lot has to do with that covenant. And I've overlooked and haven't mentioned two key components that are just bursting out of the covenant documents made at Sinai. And that's the sanctuary and the sacrifices. The sanctuary, the design is given in many chapters, and then the building constructed in the latter chapters of Exodus. And the Lord comes and fills the sanctuary with such radiant glory that even Moses, who could speak peh lepeh, mouth to mouth with God, couldn't go in for a bit. So God fills the tabernacle. And then beginning with the next book, Leviticus, we have the requirements of the sacrifices and the priests who would offer sacrifices. You see, in both of those ways, the covenant at Sinai through Moses really is an advancement and an expansion of clarifying the graciousness of the covenant of grace. As it is announced in Genesis 3:15, affirmed to Noah before the flood, and then expanded in the covenant of promise with Abraham. The sanctuary in Moses' day was the tent, tabernacle obviously, after entry into the land, after God gives David rest from his enemies, and then his son Solomon builds the temple, that temple in the place that God has chosen for his name, as Deuteronomy 12 says, is the place where God lives in the midst of his people. Since its function is a meeting place between the Lord and his people, and that's central to the covenant. The covenant is to bring us close to God. And since covenant servants are going to be repeatedly unfaithful, incurring guilt and covenant curse, sacrifice for atonement, as well as sacrifices for other purposes, central to the sanctuary. So with the institution of the sanctuary and the sacrificial system, the covenant mediated by Moses really marks major advances in revealing the graciousness of the covenant of grace. It is, as Hebrews says, a shadow of the good things to come, of the redemptive suffering of Christ that would inaugurate and sustain the new covenant. Because Christ will offer a better once-for-all sacrifice for sin. He will be a perfect and perpetual priest, never needing to be replaced, because by his resurrection life he lives forever to intercede for us. And he intercedes for us not in an earthly copy, a tabernacle or a temple on earth, but in the heavenly original, in the heavenly sanctuary. So, God is gracious in giving sanctuary a place where he lives among his people and providing sacrifice that point to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. At the same time, this covenant with Moses also puts Israel on notice. Keep covenant if you expect to live ongoingly in the land that I've given to you. So here's that odd dynamic that we see in the covenant of Sinai. It is a covenant, an expression of the covenant of grace. Since sin entered human experience at the fall, individuals cannot achieve covenant faithfulness and receive covenant blessing through our own behavior. None of us natural-born children of Adam will do that. Eternal salvation can come only by God's purely gracious redemption through the obedience, the works, and the suffering of a flawless servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, who is previewed in the sacrifices slain in the sanctuary, especially in the sacrifices slain annually on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We'll come back to that this afternoon. So that's true always for individuals. Right with God, forgiven by God, welcomed by God, not on the basis of our track record of covenant loyalty, because there is none, but rather on the basis of Christ's perfect record of covenant loyalty. Yet for Israel as a people, enjoying the temporal external blessings promised in the covenant mediated by Moses, avoiding the curses of the covenant, would be contingent on the nations, on the people's fidelity to the Lord's commandments. And Israel's history of failure in their life together whets the appetite even more of those believing remnant within Israel for a new Israel, a faithful covenant servant to come. If only there were a new Israel, a true Israel, a faithful covenant servant, who would have the right to the bliss and the blessing promised by the covenant Lord. Well, there is. He's coming. Stay tuned. I'm going to stop. I'm not going to do about David. We've got a few minutes for Q&A. We'll touch David briefly this afternoon. We already got a question. Before you get the mic in hand.
So I'm a Baptist, and I've been learning that the 17th century particular Baptists, John Gill, modern Reformed Baptists, teach that the Abrahamic covenant was conditional. So do you believe the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional or conditional? And if you say yes, it is unconditional, how do you take Genesis 17:14, where it says that if you're not circumcised, the covenant's been broken?
Yeah. I would say it is conditioned. Blessing in the Abrahamic covenant is conditioned on trusting in God to accomplish what we cannot. And so it's conditioned by faith. But in terms of covenant obedience and loyalty, God's taken all of that on his shoulders, and I think that's the significance of the covenant rite in chapter 15. So that when it says if someone refuses circumcision, he's to be cut off from his people, that's essentially saying he's not believing in the covenant promises to Abraham, and therefore has no interest in, right in, the blessings promised that God secures at the cost of his own life blood.
Right. It's unconditional for all, not people, but individually rejected.
Right, right. And I think that's the logic of the fact. I mean, I'm not going to try to probe Ishmael's heart to see whether he's a believer or not. He receives the covenant sign of circumcision, but he's also clearly called not the son through whom the promise will come. Blessed in some ways, but not. And then when Jesus, in John 8, which I ran through so quickly, when Jesus talks to people who have received the covenant sign of circumcision, but are behaving not like Abraham, but more like the serpent, he says, Abraham's not your father. There's a corporate application of the covenant sign of circumcision to Israel. But the call is always to those who've received the corporate sign, embrace what the sign signifies by trusting. Embrace by trusting the Lord's promise to circumcise your heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. So as a Presbyterian, who was kind of a Reformed Baptist for a long time, this particular thing helped me to see the continuity with circumcision and baptism, who receives it. But then the call is always to those who've received the sign, embrace the reality that the sign points to by trusting in the promises that the sign portrays.
Thank you. Other questions? Yeah, Mitchell.
I struggle a lot with thinking about the circumcision of the heart always being talked about as something that we're waiting for, when some people seem to experience or evidence circumcision of the heart already in the Old Testament times. And I've never really been able to think about that. But,
okay, I think I missed one of the key details. Future, waiting for, whereas?
It seems like some people receive the circumcision of the heart already in those times, but it's written about as something still to come.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, exactly. It does look like, it looks like a new covenant promise, right? Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Looks like it's running on the trajectory that goes into Jeremiah 31. I'll write my law on their hearts. And at Ezekiel 36, I will put a new heart of flesh, replacing their heart of stone so they'll obey me. So it looks future. And yes, there is that sense of the glory of the new covenant when that happens in fullness. But where we stand, we have to look back at the Old Testament and say, how is it that before what's promised, there were people who trusted in the promises of God? How is it that there can be a psalmist like the author of Psalm 119 who delights in the law of God? How is it that there can be an Abraham who, for all his flaws, and his children sometimes forgot his flaws, but for all his flaws, believed God? And we have to say, well, what we have experienced and what the Lord talks about in much greater fullness in the New Testament of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And then as he begins that regenerating work instantaneously, then as he begins a process of sanctification, what we see fully discussed in the New Testament had to have been taking place in the Old Testament among believers. And they're the ones we see and know about, Abraham, David. And there are no doubt many others, remnants. Elijah thought he was the only one left, but he was wrong by about 6,999, as I recall. People who were clinging to those promises. And in a certain sense, I think you'd have to say among those individuals who sadly in Israel seem to have been a tiny remnant, circumcision of the heart through the work of the Holy Spirit had taken place. And so the promise is more looking to the new covenant being extended through now the fullness of the new covenant church. Hope that's helpful.
Maybe one more question. All right, well, keep your questions. We'll come back one more time.
Okay.
We'll look forward to our final talk after lunch. And we'll have one more Q&A time at the end. I wanted to point you to, on the back of your schedule, there's a whole bunch of area restaurants. And so feel free to find lunch at one of those, and then we'll reconvene here at 1. So thank you.